The sermon text is Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, and the title is the word rest. The word rest. It is a word that we're going to try to understand. Because honestly, when you hear rest, you think going to sleep at night. You think taking a nap. That's what the word rest is in our setting. And so that's not exactly what the word rest is in the biblical sense. And so we want to think about that. So let me kind of catch you up. Here's where we are in the book of Hebrews. The first thing that we learned was that the Son of God is God's final and ultimate word. We learned that the Son is superior to angels, so the salvation brought by the Son, superior to angels, must be treated as such, as even more precious and even more sacred. There is a world to come, and God has decided not to put angels in charge of that world to come. Instead, Jesus the Son is the one who is in charge of the world to come. Jesus the Son of God is the perfect captain of salvation. So, without dishonoring Moses, a faithful servant in God's house, we should think even more highly of Jesus, the faithful Son of God, who is over God's house. Then last week we found out that there is no retreat from Christ into God's acceptance. You must follow Christ into God's acceptance. So we pick up in Hebrews chapter 4 and we'll read the first 10 verses and then I'll back up and we'll begin to walk through them together. So verse number 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, that would be God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it or will enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying today, or saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest, for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. This passage is quite challenging. There are a couple of things that we will be defining, and so hopefully we can do that well. Verse number 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So at the beginning of this text, we learn that the opportunity to enter God's rest is a promise that hasn't expired. So it was God's intention to share his rest with his people. That rest in a physical sense, connected to Numbers 14 via Psalm 95, was to have been the promised land. Well, they entered the promised land, But he has already argued that they didn't experience the rest that God wanted them to experience. So in Psalm 95, you have the idea of entering God's rest brought up again way after the possession of the land. And the psalmist is saying that the offer to experience God's rest is still open. It's still possible. And then he makes the point that just like it was possible for the people in Numbers to miss God's rest, it's also still possible for us to miss God's rest. So he starts off by doing this. Again, Psalm 95 is still in view. Psalm 95, we're going to pick up just the passage that he has quoted. This is verse number 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now this brings us to something of a dilemma, and I mentioned it just moments ago, and that is, how do you define rest? What is God talking about? It isn't sleep. It isn't a nap. That's not what's being referred to. Some of you will connect with this, and so let me get you thinking about this. If you're not this way, you know somebody who is. It's the person who has to always be doing something. They can't seem to sit down in a chair and do nothing. If they do, it isn't very long before they think of something that should be done and they are compelled to get up and go do it. They're restless. Some of us even are restless when we sit. This hasn't happened in years because I'm always preaching, but when Amy and I would go to church together and we're seated on a pew, she is constantly putting her hand on my knee because I'm shaking the pew. It's just restlessness. That's physical. You guys understand that. There is a sense that many of us have that we need to be doing something. And if we're not doing something, we're wasting time. That gets us started. That helps us to think about what God's rest is. Verse number 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, being mixed with faith, united in those who heard it. Another translation says, for we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. Let me take you back to Numbers 14. You have just heard from 10 spies that this is a bad idea. Going into the promised land is a bad idea. There are giants in the land. They even said, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They are just going to squash us. There's no sense in us going into that land. Yes, God was telling the truth. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, and there are fruits, and there are, it's a proverbial paradise of produce, and we should enter that land. And then you hear from Caleb and Joshua. So I'm picking up in Numbers 14. This is the testimony of Caleb and Joshua in response to the 10 negative spies. And here's what they say. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of this land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So there's the good news that Hebrews says they heard. But here's how they responded, and here's what the writer of Hebrews said they did. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So they didn't believe the good word about God and his faithfulness and his power, and they rejected that word, and so they didn't enter God's rest. Both received good news. In basic form, that the God of the Bible is a delivering, saving God. In the Old Testament, God can deliver his people from the giants who occupy the promised land. In the New Testament, God can deliver his people from sin, death, and hell by his Son. Both heard good news about the God who saves. But in each case, God and God's salvation must be believed. It must be embraced. It must be taken to heart. The gospel is like a wedding ring, an engagement ring. Everybody thinks it's pretty, but it's only valuable when you put it on your finger. If it isn't embraced, if it isn't worn, if it isn't clung to, it doesn't have the meaning that it would otherwise have. And it doesn't become life-altering until that's what happens. Verse number 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Isn't this interesting? So the writer of Hebrews says that the rest that God has been offering has been in existence since post-creation. And the fact that they didn't enter the rest didn't make it null and void. It just meant they didn't experience it. To be clear, if I don't go to heaven, it won't be because there isn't one. And the fact that I don't go won't be definitive proof that there's not a heaven. The other translation says, for we who have believed enter that rest in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. Believers in Jesus do get to experience God's rest. It is unbelief that would prohibit us from entering God's rest. Verse number 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. We are looking back to Genesis chapter 2, verse number 2. And this is what the scripture says, Genesis 2, 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So we are now we're thinking about rest with respect to God creating. Now, here's what we know, okay? We know because of who God is that when God rested on the seventh day, he didn't rest because he was tired. He didn't rest because he was worn out. He didn't rest because he needed to take a break. He's the God of the heavens. He's the God of the universe. He rested because creation was finished. There wasn't anything more that needed to be created. So when you create for 6 days and you finish creation, what you do on the seventh is you rest from creation. You say, what is the purpose of the resting? Now we're getting at it. Verse number 5, we're going to tie it all together when we get to the end. Verse number 5. Let me press this point quickly. So God rests from creation because creation is complete. There's nothing that has to be added in order to make creation complete. Creation doesn't lack anything. Okay, everybody got me on that. I don't want to lose you on that point. Verse number 5. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Again, he's quoting Psalm 95, reminding us that way after Joshua, way after Numbers 14, way after Genesis 2:2, you still have the psalmist saying it's still possible for you to enter God's rest. The door to God's rest hasn't been closed. The offer to enter God's rest hasn't expired. Verse number 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, another translation says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, right? The offer still stands. Some are going to enter. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. I would just pause very quickly there. And we made this point last time, but I just want to say it to you again. We typically think about faith and obedience like they're spheres of Christian experience. So, yeah, you can have faith and then eventually you develop some obedience. But that isn't the way the Bible is characterizing this. It's using unbelief and disobedience like they're twins. Like it's the same concept, right? So it's fair for the scripture to say they didn't enter because of unbelief, and then in the very next verse say they didn't enter because of disobedience. And you and I, perhaps we read it and say, well, which is it? Well, no, that's the point. It's the same thing. If you don't believe, you won't obey. If you don't believe that God's going to help you defeat the giants, you're not going to enter the promised land. You're not going to obey. Right? Are you tracking with me? You can't possibly obey if you don't believe. And if you really don't believe, you're not going to obey. Oftentimes, the reason we don't obey is we think much too little of God. We just don't believe that He is good for His word, that He is going to honor what He said. And just take a moment and we'll take an honesty break here. We live in a universe, everything is physical. You hear me with these ears, you see me with these eyes. If we get close enough, you smell my cologne. We are accustomed to using our five physical senses. That is the way we have known almost everything since we were little bitty kids. And now we have the God of the heavens saying, you can't know me like that. And it's hard, it's awkward, it's strange. And we come to church Sunday in and Sunday out, and some of us get used to the awkwardness of it, the oddness of it. And people who are new, they come and perhaps they find themselves thinking, I don't know that I'll ever get to where that preacher is, or I don't know how I'll ever get to where who so-and-so is in the church, because they seem so comfortable relating to a God they can't see. Well, the truth is that you can see my shell, but you can't really see me. None of you have seen my soul, not with these physical eyes. Now, you may have apprehended it in the context of relationship. And likewise, you will apprehend God in the context of relationship. Now, there are evidences of the fact that I'm here, right? You can see me, et cetera, the other things. But you can't see my soul. You just believe I have one. You believe you have a soul. Have you seen it? No. I sometimes deal with folks who are a bit antagonistic to the faith, and they'll say things like, well, I've never seen God, and I don't believe Him, and I've never seen my soul. I don't know that I believe that either. So, have you ever seen gravity? Well, yeah, I've seen it. No, you haven't. You've seen people drop something and see it fall to the ground, and you have the word gravity to describe the phenomenon, to describe the force, but you've never seen gravity. You've just seen the effects of it. You ever seen the wind? No. So, preacher, you're crazy. You've seen the wind. It's Indiana. We have wind all the time. We just look outside. Now, you see the trees bending, and you assume that it is because of the force of the wind. You say, well, I feel it on my face. Well, you didn't see it. We're not always honest when we begin to employ our doubts. We doubt what we want to doubt because we don't want God to have say over our lives. But we're not honest enough to say that. Okay, verse 7. That was a sidebar. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God must be infinitely patient. He must be patient in ways that you and I can't possibly imagine. Another translation. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. By the time the writer of Hebrews is quoting this, this scripture is 1,500 years old. And the God of the heavens is still saying the same thing to his people. Today, if you will not harden your hearts, listen to my voice. Now, I was in a conversation with a church member after preaching last Sunday night, and she actually asked some great questions and got me to thinking, and I decided I should spend a couple of minutes tonight thinking about what it is to harden your heart, not just skip over that. And so let me pause and do that. And I think the illustration at the end is going to help. So the question I think I would begin with is, what leads to the hardening of any human heart? Well, hardening would be the opposite of being sensitive or receptive. Let me think about this in terms of a human relationship. We'll suppose that we have a good woman and a rotten man, okay? And they're married. And the rotten man is abusive and mean. He says hateful things. Let's say he is so mean that he even abuses her, physically hurts her. Now, if we saw that woman in that relationship after 5 years and we heard her say things like, he's just not a good man. He can't be trusted. He doesn't have any compassion. He doesn't have any kindness. And we pleaded with this woman to, quote, give him one more chance. We would understand why she would be reluctant to do that. The hardness of her heart toward him is justified. Everybody tracking with me? She's got lots of evidence, lots of reasons that her heart toward that man would be hard. That's never the case with God, though, is it? Because he's not mean, he's not cruel, he's not unkind, he's not failing to keep his promises. So when we have hardness of heart toward God, it can't be because God has given us reason to be hard-hearted towards him. Right? We don't have any justice in our cause. We don't have good reason to not be sensitive and receptive. We'll also notice that hardening is typically gradual. With respect to God, here's how hardness of heart happens. It happens one Sunday at a time. Right? You skip church this Sunday and the next Sunday and the following Sunday, and then a year from now you say, I don't know if going to church is worth it, right? You neglect to read the Bible today and then tomorrow, and then you go a whole week and you haven't read it, and you say, well, it really doesn't make that big a deal. And then you go 2 more weeks, 3 more weeks, and you haven't read it, and you say, I guess I can do without it. And then by the time that a year's gone by, your Bible has just as much dust on it as the National Geographic on the coffee table. You get busy and you say, you know, I'm going to pray later, but right now I'm too busy. And so you don't pray. And then tomorrow is just as busy, and the following day is just as busy, and just as busy, and just as busy. And you say to yourself, a man's got to make a living. And so a year from now, you realize, I don't guess I really need to pray. I don't really miss it. It's hardness of heart. It's not that you woke up one morning and you said, you know what, I think I'm just going to rebel against God, and I'm going to begin a year where I don't go to church, I don't read my Bible, I don't pray, I don't sing, I don't worship, I don't give. Most people don't do that. It's one day at a time, right? I'm going to neglect God today, and then I'll neglect God the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and then I turn around. Here's what makes it sad for me, just as a pastor. Those conversations are so awkward because I am now talking to a person that I used to be able to talk the word with them. I used to be able to share the faith with them, and now I'm treating them like a prospect for the church. And it is so awkward and sad. The biblical illustration that comes to mind is King David. I mean, here is this apex of Old Testament spirituality, and yet one of the most heinous episodes in all the Bible is in his life, with Bathsheba, Uriah being killed. And then after he's done all of that stuff, he thinks he has gotten away with it scot-free. He thinks he's got a new beautiful wife. He's got a baby on the way, and God is none the wiser. Thank goodness David has Nathan the prophet to come, or we might have no idea what the rest of Old Testament history would be like. Hardening happens in a sense unrecognized because it happens little by little. Here's my illustration. You guys will all get this. Even my little guys should get this at some point. So there's this magnificent toy that most all of us have played with. It comes in a little container, right? A little bit smaller than a peanut butter jar. You guys know what I'm talking about. Comes in all kinds of different colors. And it's magnificent stuff. You take it out of the can. You can mold it. You can make it into anything that you want to. Right? The only thing about this stuff is that if you want to use it more than once, once you're finished, you have to stuff it back in the can and you have to seal it. Because the critical thing for this stuff is that it has to have moisture. And once the moisture is gone out of it, it isn't worth a flip for anything. It's no good anymore. And the reason why is because when it has the proper degree of moisture in it, it's pliable. It's fun. You can use it. But as soon as that moisture goes, it what? It hardens. And the very thing that it was intended to be as a toy, that ability is gone. You guys know I'm talking about Play-Doh. And how many of us have ignored our parents' pleas, right? Put the Play-Doh back in the container, and we were little kids, and we played with it, and we ran off and did something else, and we came back, and the Play-Doh was already dried up, and it was no good. I think that's what happens to us. I think we just don't. We don't care for our spiritual lives. We don't keep the lid on and we allow ourselves to be exposed to everything that would suck life out of us. We don't nurture it. We don't cultivate it. And as a result, we wake up one day and we realize, church, I could take it or leave it. Reading the Bible, and sadly, we're hard. Some of us, it's less drastic than that. Some of us just have a personality that lends itself to not being teachable and not being open to correction. We have that desire that's kind of left over from our teenager years. I can't wait to grow up so nobody can tell me what to do. And we've clung to that with desperation since we were 16, and we still wear it. We're in our 70s, and nobody can tell us anything. It's not how God intended you to live. Wisdom doesn't mean that you don't need to be taught. Wisdom means that you're still teachable. Verse number 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So if the occasion for entering God's rest had already come and gone, the offer had already expired, the psalmist would not have written about it and indicated the opportunity to enter God's rest still existed. Verse number 9. Therefore, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The ESV says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Holman Christian Standard also uses that term. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. You guys remember the Sabbath rest. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 8. 10 commandments, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. Verse number 10, for he who has entered God's rest, that would be the Christian, according to the writer of Hebrews. The Christian, he who has entered God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The ESV says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, this is where I'm going to try to sew all of this together. I've tried to figure out how to schematically get this to work, and this is about as well as I can do, so I'm going to try to do this. So rest, God's rest in Genesis is creation finished. Rest is the end and the absence of God doing more creating. So in Genesis, rest indicates something is absent, something is missing. What is that? God is not continuing to create. That's what's missing. That's what's changed. Okay? In Numbers chapter 14, rest was to be found by beginning to conquest and occupation of the promised land. And what was to be missing except the wandering and the nomadic living that they had had since being delivered from Egypt. Joshua, we brought up, he didn't even provide rest. So after the conquest and the occupation of the promised land, rest was to be the absence of geographical and political enemies and the absence of idolatrous religion. And then in Psalm 95, working our way all the way through the text, in Psalm 95, I want to read the whole thing for you. If you look up at the screen, I want you to see this because Psalm 95 gives us a good shove in the right direction thinking about rest. Psalm 95 opens this way. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. and his hands formed the dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand today, if you will hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who always go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So this psalm opens with worship, and then it lends itself to thinking about God's people as sheep. They do not hear his voice. They harden their hearts. As a result of their failing to listen and their hardening of their hearts, it cost God's people back then, Numbers 14, the experience of God's rest. In Hebrews, up to verse 3 taught us that believers in Jesus enter God's rest. And then verse number 10 says that those who enter God's rest cease from their works as God did from his. So now we're trying to define rest. So rest in Hebrews points us to the idea that there was some activity that has been replaced with inactivity. Some activity has been replaced with inactivity, but it's not inactivity just for the sake of not doing anything or doing nothing. It's inactivity that permits you to do something you couldn't have done otherwise if you continued the activity. So inactivity replaced with activity replaced with inactivity, so that in this inactive state, not continuing whatever it is you were doing before, you can do something else. And that something else is God's rest. Let's see if I can't push this along a little farther. How should creation have responded to God, seeing that God's creation was complete? Should have done what God did, which is to rest. And then what did God do? God enjoyed his creation. He took delight in it. Remember in the sixth day of creation, how did God finish? He saw what he had done, and it was what? Very good. So God on the seventh day stops creating and starts enjoying. How should creation have responded to God? From that moment and eternity forward, all creation should have responded with worship. They should have enjoyed God, and they should have enjoyed belonging to God. And if they had, they would have joined God on the seventh day, and they would have entered his rest. They didn't, though, did they? We didn't. Did we? We rebelled. Think about Exodus 20. What's the point of not working on the Sabbath day? It's not working for the sake of not working. It's not God-sanctioned laziness. It is activity replaced by inactivity of the same kind. You're not working to make a living on the Sabbath day. And why is that? That working was to be replaced with worshiping God, because that God can be trusted to meet our needs. So what are we supposed to do on the Sabbath day? We're supposed to enjoy God, and we're supposed to enjoy belonging to God. Numbers chapter 14, the rest. They were supposed to replace wandering with home. What were they supposed to do with home, the promised land? They were supposed to enjoy God, and they were supposed to enjoy belonging to God. The psalmist, I just read it to you, but let's see if we can't see it in the psalm. Verse number 1. Look at all of the words and think about the context of enjoying God and enjoying belonging to God, right? Look at this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And again, we're back to that, aren't we? Today, if you will hear his voice, what? Do not harden your hearts. They were supposed to really worship. They were supposed to enjoy God and enjoy belonging to God. And then Hebrews chapter 3 says that believers in Jesus enter God's rest. Verse number 10 says that those who enter God's rest cease from their works as God ceased from his. When God finished creation, he knew that nothing more needed to be created. Creation was perfect. All that God could now do was enjoy and take satisfaction in his creation. You and I, if we are in Jesus, we are enabled in and because of Jesus to enjoy God, as opposed to relating to God in any other inferior way. And we are enabled to enjoy belonging to God, as opposed to relating to God in any other inferior way. It's an odd biblical concept that is almost entirely lost. I confess to you as a pastor that I find it easier to justify just what I'm doing if I'm busy. But as we continue this scripture, and I don't want to steal next week's thunder, but we're going to be told to be diligent to enter this rest. I guess to finish this, and it's been longer than I wanted to make it, but the point is, in Hebrews, we're being urged to enjoy God and to enjoy belonging to God. That is what Jesus brings to us. We're not in a position where we have to keep trying to earn God's approval. It's already ours. We don't have to fear that God stands in judgment against our sin. Our sin has already been judged and paid for in full at the cross. We don't have to stand in fear of death. Death has already been trampled underfoot by Jesus. We don't have to stand in fear of hell because we've been delivered from that, because Jesus said he was the one who could take us to the Father. So when we come to the end of Hebrews, or this passage here in particular, we're being invited to enter into a relationship where you're already accepted, where you don't have to keep trying to figure out how to convince God as if he's somehow reluctant to love you, embrace you, and call you his child. It's already all established and done. So you and I can come and sit in the pew, and we don't have to figure out how to convince God to like me. It's already done. There's actual rest and peace in the gospel. It doesn't matter whether you're busy or productive, or where the world thinks you're successful. There's real rest. There's one who knows me, and he says, I'm very good. He says, I'm accepted. He says, he's delighted to be my God, and he is delighted to possess me. I can rest. Some of us have never even had a moment of that. Even though we've heard the gospel, for whatever reason, there has always been this nagging idea that I better not let up or I'll give God an excuse to cut me loose. Boy, we need this. Let me just ask you an honest question. We'll finish with this. When's the last time that you just enjoyed God? When's the last time that you just took great satisfaction? You enjoyed knowing that you belong to God. And it wasn't any more sophisticated than that. You just enjoyed God. And you enjoyed belonging to God. If you're anything like me, it's been way too long. We find ourselves saying something like, you know, that sounds too good to be true, so it must be not true. But it actually is. It's the truth. You can't earn God's favor. You can't earn a place in His love. You can only receive it. And your fighting to obtain it is actually keeping you from enjoying it. It's great news. Hear His voice. Don't harden your heart. Enjoy God. Enjoy belonging to God. That's the blessing of the gospel. It's not restlessness. I better be doing something so God will be happy. No. Let's pray together. Lord, I hope you can impress this upon us. It is so contrary to our nature and to American culture, and it's hard to even say it well. Rest for us is taking a nap. It's sleeping. It's in the Bible, it's something way better than that. Lord, speak to our hearts and impress this truth upon us, even this evening and tomorrow. Maybe we'll go back and read this passage and you'll speak to us and remind us of what it is to enter your rest. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.